Amen. Good thoughts from Matthew chapter 4. We're going to see more of the same ideas from 1 Corinthians 15. So I invite you to turn there as we continue to worship. And as you do so, if you're a visitor or guest, my name is Pastor Jeremy, and we are delighted to have you with us this morning. I want to just encourage you. We would love to serve you in prayer as a church and as the leaders, the elders. We would love to pray for your needs. Please don't be shy in letting us know of needs that you have, concerns that are burdening you. We want to be that kind of church for you. And I want to mention this. We will be tonight having our final monthly prayer meeting. After this evening, we will be moving to weekly prayer meetings at the end of our discipleship time, discipleship hour that we currently have. So we would love for you to join us tonight at 6 o'clock here for prayer, and it's very important for God's people to be praying, especially in the times we live. So if you would be willing to make that a priority, we would love to join with you in just focusing on prayer. And we are a church who is planting God's word to grow a community rooted in Christ. And so we want everything we do here to serve that end to God's glory. And so that's what we're going to see here in 1 Corinthians 15. And I appreciate Daniel mentioning some of the most chilling words to him in the scriptures. Some of the most chilling words to me that I find in the Bible were spoken also by Jesus, not about people who stumble, although that's serious enough, but about people who cause others to stumble. So Jesus said in Matthew 18, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it is better for him that a heavy millstone be hung around his neck and that he be drowned in the depths of the sea. That's chilling. It doesn't take away the culpability of the stumbler, but there's added condemnation on the shoulders of those who cause others to stumble, isn't there? So Jesus gives this warning. This is serious. And I wouldn't want to be that guy for all the money in the world. But then in the next breath in Matthew 18, which we're not looking at today, but in the next breath, Jesus says, woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks, for it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come. Nevertheless, woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. It is inevitable that stumbling blocks come. So in this sinful age that was launched by Adam and the serpent in Eden, that you and I now live in, we are bound to encounter people that will try to lead us away from believing in Jesus. That's inevitable, he says. And in the age to come, it's going to be terrible for people who do such things, people who lie and tempt and trick the naive. He says death by drowning would be better for spiritual deceivers than what's coming to them. But that fact doesn't take away from the threat posed by them to us. So Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11, he says, I fear that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your minds may be seduced from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. So the badness of the charlatan doesn't remove the real duty of those he's trying to trick. So Paul's warning them. They have a personal responsibility to be on guard. We have a personal responsibility, Christians. What that means is you can't decide to just be a Christian, a follower of Jesus, and assume that every spiritual influence you encounter in the world is there to help you, or that every person who calls himself a Christian is telling you the truth, or that every organization that is named church is actually a real church. There are false churches. There are false Christians, false teachers, heretics. And the Bible would have us to hear the call, don't be taken in. Don't be deceived. Now, I know there are Christians who think that that's impossible, that we shouldn't worry about warnings like this. They say the elect will never fall away, that for true Christians, no one's able to snatch them out of Jesus' hand, that God's able to keep you from stumbling. That's all true. I 100% believe that. The Bible does say those things. Those are precious promises. But how do you think he does that? Well, it's at least partly by warning you to stay on the right path and make sure you do so. You can't just get around this. There are multiple examples in the Bible of people who claimed to be Christians or who thought they were Christians but were deceived. People who, by all outward appearances, started out following Jesus but didn't finish. They let themselves be led astray. And the Bible says to us, be careful, you're not among them. But just even on a more basic level, do we think that condemnation is the only spiritual danger that a person could face in this life? Do you want to go through your Christian life in a just kind of a drunken stupor? Just as Paul says, tossed about by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes? Is that the way we want to lead our Christian lives? I don't. Life is too short. Too much is at stake. There's too much sin for me to kill. There are too many disciples to be made out there. Too many marriages to be strengthened. Too many children to be trained up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. There must be no margin in our Christian lives for us to let worldly, unbiblical philosophies gain a foothold in our thinking, Christians. We can't let that happen like they had with the Corinthians. And so if you're with us last week, we saw that Christians there in Corinth had let some anti-gospel skeptic inch them away from a firm belief in the resurrection. And Paul says that strong words were needed. So by God's Spirit, strong words were given here in this chapter. And I think it would do us some good to just take a break from the bigger chunks of 1 Corinthians 15 that we've been taking in the past few weeks, and just take this one Sunday to focus on just two verses here and hear what these warnings have to tell us. And so in verses 32 and 33, is that right? Verses 33 and 34, here's the very common sense message that these verses are telling us. Christians, beware of heretical influences instead of tolerating them. And we're going to read verses 12 through 34 here in a moment, but I think the air conditioner has gotten a little bit chilly, so I'm going to turn that up before we read. Thank you for your patience. It gets a bit warm up here with all these lights on me, so sometimes I go overboard. But if you have 1 Corinthians 15, let's stand in the honor of the reading of God's word, and we'll take a big chunk in our reading today, verses 12 through 34, and then we'll focus on those last two verses. This is God's word. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise. If it is true that the dead are not raised, for if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he has accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him, who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And here are our verses for this morning. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. This is God's word. Let's pray one more time. Lord God Almighty, this rebuke is not just for your church 2,000 years ago. This rebuke and this warning is for us Christians today in the 21st century. And it is every bit as relevant to your church as it was to those Corinthians. I pray, Father, that this would not just be print on a page, that this would be a reality in our lives, that we would not be people who are deceived, that we would be spiritually alert and awake and so in love with Jesus and his gospel that anything that competes with it, anything that threatens it in our hearts would be distasteful to us because of your word to us today, that we would recoil from it, that your church would be a pure and sanctified church, that nothing in any way would deter us in Satan's attempts to deceive us from a pure and sincere devotion to our Lord Jesus. So please take these words through your spirit and put them to practice in our hearts and our lives. Put them in our beliefs, our deep-held convictions today, that you would be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. One of the bigger influences on my life has been the late pastor R.C. Sproul. I love the teachings of this man. He had a profound influence on the particular, sending me to the particular school that I went to for ministry. I got a personal letter from him recommending the place to go, and I got to hear him preach 20 years ago at John MacArthur's church. And R.C. Sproul tells a story about when he was a young pastor, he wrote a note to himself. He felt the need to do this and to put it on his desk where he would see it every day. So what kind of message would you want to yourself to see every single day to be influenced? Well, this was what his note said. You, R.C., are required to believe, to preach, and to teach what the Bible says is true, not what you want the Bible to say is true. I think that's very important. That speaks to what I think I'm called to do this morning in my ministry. Jesus doesn't tell me to get up here and give you my insights or ideas. I'm supposed to feed his church, his sheep, the spiritual food that he's given his sheep in the scriptures. And so that's my goal here this morning, to just take these two verses and press them on you as a church and what God says here, and then call us to obey that. That's what I want to do. I don't want you to believe and hear my own thoughts. I want you to think and believe God's thoughts. But I also think that note from Dr. Sproul speaks specifically to what these verses mean. As Christians, we are not to wander off into trendy non-Christian theories or ideologies. We're not to do that. We're not to be lulled into spiritual sleep by the world's ear candy with dreamy melodies that flatter us with lies. So these two verses have two instructions. It's very helpful. One instruction in each verse, a negative one first and then a positive one. And each one of them also has its own reason that Paul gives for why we should follow those. So let's look at two instructions to beware of unbiblical influences. And the first one here in verse 33 is very simply put, don't be deceived, Christians. Do not be deceived. That is a biblical command. You're being commanded not to let yourselves believe falsehood. We are to actively avoid being led into spiritual error. And instead, we're supposed to remain in God's truth. So if this is a sin, if this is a command, then to not do that is a sin, to be led into error. Now let's think about the specific situation that we've read about here in 1 Corinthians 15 that's led up to this. Some of the Corinthians in verse 12 were saying there's no such thing as people rising from the dead. Why is that a problem? This was a truth at the heart of the message that Paul brought to Corinth in the first place. And Jesus actually promised this in John chapter 5. He says, an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear God's voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. So not only were the Corinthians writing off the whole miracle category of God raising dead people to life, which means you're saying Jesus didn't even rise. Not only were they doing that, but they're also denying something Jesus personally promised will one day happen. This is Jesus declared, Holy Spirit inspired Christian doctrine. And you don't just reject that without undermining your confession that Jesus is Lord. If what Jesus says about the resurrection isn't true, then for you, he's less than Lord. Now remember, what I quoted from Jesus earlier, the person doing the misleading is guilty of a much greater sin. So yes, I do believe the Bible teaches that some sins are more serious than others. False teachers are actively causing people to stumble. That doesn't make you innocent just because you're the passive party. So let's just notice the strangeness here of that for a minute. Being deceived is a passive sin, right? Paul doesn't say, don't deceive yourself, although that's true. We shouldn't do that. What the Bible wants us to be on guard against is leaving open the door of our minds and hearts to spiritual ideas that aren't God's so that someone else can speak falsehood in. So let me give you another example of this. The whole letter of Galatians could be a prime example of what Paul's warning against here. Not being led into error than having to get rebuked for it. So the Galatians, who were they? They were these pagan idol worshipers who turned to Christ. They became Christians. And now they're being influenced by some people called the Judaizers. Who were the Judaizers? These were Jews who tried to add a requirement for Gentiles to the gospel on top of just believing in Jesus. And the requirement was the Jewish ritual of circumcision. So in order to be really saved, the Judaizers said, the Gentiles had to actually become ceremonially Jewish and then to keep Moses' Old Testament law in order for God to justify them, to declare that they were righteous and forgiven. So faith in Jesus wasn't enough to these people. Other requirements were necessary that had nothing to do with Jesus' death on the cross for their sins. And the Galatians had been tricked into believing this. So in Galatians 5, Paul says, this persuasion is not from him who calls you. Galatians, he says, stand firm and do not submit yourselves to a yoke of tyranny. You see that? It's passive. The Galatians hadn't come up with this false gospel themselves. They had allowed themselves to be persuaded. And then when someone told them that this other thing besides Jesus' death on the cross was necessary, they just passively submitted to it. They'd slipped away from the gospel. They had been deceived. Christians, you can be deceived about lots of things. That's why the Bible gives this warning over and over. If you're familiar with the New Testament, you will come across this challenge. Do not be deceived. The unrighteous won't inherit God's kingdom. Do not be deceived. God won't let you mock him. You're going to reap what you sow. Do not be deceived by someone thinking, want someone into thinking Jesus' return has already happened. Right? It's not already happened. Don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. Good gifts come from God, not temptations, James says. Those are all lies from Satan, the great deceiver. But often, Satan uses people, doesn't he? So I said each of these verses gives us a reason for the instruction. What's the reason here in verse 33? The reason is heretics. He calls it bad company, doctrinally putrid company. What is a heretic? You ever hear that word? A heretic is someone who not only rejects essential truths of the Christian faith, but they're promoting their own false ideas. So you can be in error doctrinally and not necessarily be a heretic. Maybe you're trusting in the true Jesus of the Bible to save you, but there are some errors in how you might explain the ins and outs and the finer points of the Trinity. Maybe you haven't got that all quite worked out in your mind and in your words. How God, the persons of God, relate to one another. That's important. It's important to get that right. You should desperately want to learn and believe the biblical truth about God. But you may have some wrong ideas in your thinking that God's in the process of working out in your life. You're learning, right? And as you learn, you're responding to God's word and his spirit, and the truth is progressively overtaking the error. That's a good process. So I can't be 100% certain of the exact point at which a lost person gains enough orthodox doctrine to cross the line into saving faith. I don't know exactly where that is. I know you have to know the gospel, the basics of the gospel. So God knows how much knowledge is required. But if a person's repenting of their sins, they're trusting in the true Jesus for forgiveness before God alone, that person's saved. And then they grow. A heretic, on the other hand, not only resists that process, but he also tries to get others to believe the lies that he's accepted. So Paul quotes an ancient proverb here as the reason for his warning. And I think this explains the warning. He says, bad company ruins good morals. Now, wait a minute. I thought we were talking about wrong beliefs. Why is he talking about behavior all of a sudden? Well, Paul's using a saying the Corinthians would have been familiar with. This is probably goes back way into the ancient world, and the Corinthians would have known it. So what they're doing with the doctrine of the resurrection is a problem. Of course, it's generally true, isn't it, that hanging around bad people corrupts good behavior, the good behavior of good people. That's why we tell our young people, be careful who your friends are. But Paul's not mainly worried about conduct here, as we see from this context. We have to keep this in context. The good morals are the central gospel beliefs he's been teaching them in verses 1 through 32. The beliefs they started out believing. And they've tolerated this resurrection-denying heretic who has slowly, methodically been planting seeds of doubt. And the Corinthians themselves have now come to embrace those doubts as acceptable. So the good morals they once had have now been ruined. And we need to be able to recognize this, Christians, in our own lives. So there's three characteristics, I think, that heretics have commonly used to ply their lies upon people. First, what do? They associate. This is what Paul means by bad company. Heretics don't usually lead with their beliefs. They don't just openly tell you, at least not the controversial beliefs, right? They don't just come out with their lies and say, here, I'm trying to deceive you. It wouldn't get very far, would they? They lead with personal charisma. They worm their way into discussions socially. They make themselves into your friends. And of course, that makes it all the harder to resist their beliefs or to confront them when the time becomes necessary. Right? That's their tactic. They associate. Does that mean good Christians should spread the gospel, should not spread the gospel through friendliness or being socially welcoming? Of course we should do those things. But our personal charm should never outshine our beliefs, right? People should be easily able to tell what we believe on any given subject. If we should be willing to be open about what we believe and not hide it behind a veneer of charm and friendliness. And that's another mannerism of people of bad spiritual company. They don't openly express their intentions. They operate by trickery and deception. So that's why we have Paul's command here, don't be deceived. So these are people you can't pin down on an issue, on key issues that would clearly put them outside of the bounds of Orthodox Christian beliefs. You can't nail down exactly what it is they believe. They kind of beat around the bush. They appeal to your open-mindedness, not to reason. If you have honest concerns, they turn the argument around on you. They give the impression that when you insist on clear yeses and nos about things, that you're just being stubborn and arrogant. That's a heretic. That's how they operate. They make you feel like you're in the wrong for questioning them. And ultimately, they produce ruin, is what Paul says. They bear the fruit of spiritual rot. Most translations here say corrupts. Corruption, how does that happen? It doesn't happen all of a sudden, does it? It's a decay that happens over time, bit by bit. So their strategy is to gradually wear down biblical beliefs, slowly moving them away from their alignment with the truth without their notice, without our being aware of it. What they're hoping is that over time, their own unbiblical views will edge into your circle of acceptable ideas. So now you're, yeah, that sounds reasonable. I don't hold it myself personally, but I can see how somebody could believe that. And eventually, their ideas have moved to the center of your beliefs. And by then, it's the biblical view that seems unacceptable and that you have to reject. Corruption has occurred. So I looked through the New Testament the past couple days. I found 13 different varieties of false teachers that the Bible warns us about. I'd be happy to share that list with you. But to conclude that false teaching won't be a concern that you have to take seriously, that would be a mistake, friends. Are you on the alert about this, Christians? You're not going to be on the alert to heresy by accident. You need to understand that if no one else is actively plotting your spiritual demise, the devil is. You should always be paying attention to who's leading your thinking, including me, right? The Bible says, test everything. By the gauge of Jesus' gospel and the truth of the scriptures, just as our brother said earlier. So Paul's first instruction is what not to do. Don't be deceived. Here's his second about what we should do. And this is a double, right? In verse 34, do awaken and repent. In other words, stop sinning. And this is exactly what, it's not complicated, exactly what it sounds like. Corinthians, you're spiritually drunk. Sober up. You can't even see that you're flirting with anti-gospel. You're mixing your Christianity with un-Christianity. Come to your senses, Paul says. They've just casually let these godless voices speak into their mental framework or let them into their circle of influence. And it's made them slide into a mental stupor, keeping them from seeing spiritual error for what it actually is, danger, poison. This is very similar to what Paul, the writer of Hebrews, says to the Hebrew Christians in Hebrews 5. He says, you guys have become dull of hearing. Your senses can no longer distinguish between good and evil. You need to practice discernment. Maybe, Christians, it's time for you to do a mental check this morning. Just sometime, go down your list of influences, especially if you're regularly on social media or if you listen to podcasts. Get your news from one particular source. What non-Christians are on there posing as Christians? Are any of those in your circle of influence? Any cultists? Any vanilla-flavored religious person who says nice things about God but doesn't get specific about the gospel? Is it some brilliant self-help guru or political commentator with a charismatic personality? Lots of personal wisdom, political wisdom? Be sober. There are more public figures than ever, I think, in our day who call themselves Christian and wouldn't know the gospel if it landed on their face. So what are they telling you about God and about spiritual reality? So I'll be honest with you, there are people that want to influence Christians and not for Christ. For some cultural or political or financial agenda that's not Jesus's. And I just want to take a minute here to suggest a few spheres of influence where you might be surprised to find yourself being pulled away from a biblical worldview. So maybe this is some application here, but just take a moment to think, is this part of my influence? Does this have my ear in this particular area of my life? Spirituality. Now, this should be obvious. There are Christianish friends and personalities and influencers that actually hate the gospel, who hate the Bible. They are actively opposed to the real Jesus and his purposes for the world. So YouTube is full of these. So you need to do what the Bereans did, right? In Acts, anytime you turn on a sermon or a spiritual podcast of any time, you need to search the scriptures daily to see whether the things that they're saying are true. And I never want to set myself up or the elders here as someone's exclusive voice of spiritual insight. But as part of a pastor's job toward his flock, part of our responsibility is to help you to practice discernment. So if you're a new Christian here and you're just not sure about something, please don't be afraid to ask for help. That is a passion of mine, and I want to help you practice some biblical discernment if I can. So spirituality, here's another one, music. So I'm specifically thinking about praise songs. I've always loved music. I think it's a powerful and a wonderful gift of God. And you know what happens sometimes if you get a catchy song in your mind and the lyrics just bounce around in there. You want biblical, true lyrics in your mind, God-centered lyrics. And there are some songs like that that are excellent biblically, and there are some very me-focused and mediocre songs, and there are some Christian praise songs that are very bad for you and downright heretical. And if you're like me, you know how that can happen. You can begin to find yourself influenced by the lyrics of a song that is really bad. So don't just flip on K-Love or iHeartRadio, which have some good stuff. Don't just flip that on and absorb whatever song they happen to be playing that happens to say the word Jesus in it. Some of that is good. But we don't live in a time where it's safe to be uncritical with our listening. Same could be said for any arts, right? Drama, visual arts, Christian novels. There's some major dangers in the Christian novel industry. Stay awake. And that leads to another one, another sphere. How about entertainment, right? Entertainment. I just saw that Disney has released a new show with its first Christian lead character. It's an animated show. Does that get you excited? Well, if you know anything about Disney's spiritual track record, you should be extremely dubious. I mentioned Narnia last week. I noticed Netflix is planning a remake of the Narnia series. And I hate to be cynical. I guess I prefer to call it sober-minded. Am I holding my breath that Netflix wants to promote a compelling and Christianly sounding illustration of Jesus Christ. No, I'm not. So for your family's sake, don't just assume that a Bible story theme or movie on a streaming platform is going to be spiritually edifying just because it has Jesus or David or Noah in it. Here's another sphere that we need to not be deceived. Politics and civics. Left or right. Daryl Sappington just led us yesterday, the men's group, in a great discussion on exercising dominion as Christian men in the civic realm. I wish those of you that missed that, I wish you could have been there. It was really good. And I'll just say, I am unapologetically conservative. I'm not advocating for some middle-of-the-road approach to politics and civics this morning. And if you're a Christian, this may get me in trouble, but the current progressive liberal political agenda in this country that's embodied by the Democratic Party is incompatible with your core beliefs. But that doesn't mean that on the political right, there aren't some unbiblical, godless forces there too that will take you down a heretical path away from Christ if you let them. There's error on every side. Some of them call themselves Christian. Some of them are promoting a kingdom other than Christ's. So brother or sister, if you're really into politics, and I think Christians should be, stay sober. Think, right? Discern, read your Bible. Don't just swallow everything that's being dished out on that podcast or YouTube channel or X feed just because it lights your patriotic fire and your love for your kinsmen according to the flesh. Don't just absorb every political talk show. Here's another area, healthcare and fitness. This is a huge topic. We could talk about this all day long. Listen, bad company corrupts good morals. And I don't think I have to point out, but I will, that many doctors in our country call themselves Christians while simultaneously calling the murder of unborn humans healthcare. Or that a large part of our healthcare industry in this so-called Christian country still believes mutilating children's bodies for the sake of a wicked philosophy and calling that gender identity, they believe that is a proper mainstream medical practice. Let's awaken from our drunken stupor, people of God. That's just two examples, right? We could go on down the line. We could talk about health, fitness, right? There are many fitness practices that you need to be aware of the roots of. They are actually religious practices. I read one statement by an advocate of just the example of yoga. This is not a Christian person who said this. And he just admitted, one simply cannot make a black and white distinction here between religion and exercise. In order for Christians to practice this, some degree of syncretism must happen. You know what syncretism is? It's mixing the true faith that you hold with error, with another religion. And this practitioner, this non-Christian advocate of yoga says, that's what you have to do if you want to do this. You just need to be aware of these things. There are real conversations about these things we're going to find ourselves in around the water cooler or around the soccer field or at our places of business. And if you're not alert, friends, you're going to let yourself be deceived. Now, here's the thing. Discernment isn't a package deal. It's not a subscription service, right? You can't just automatically, uncritically download someone else's beliefs or views on things and turn off our brains. It doesn't work that way. Part of being disciples of Jesus means taking captive every thought, taking personal responsibility to know God's word for ourselves and use it as a filter for our minds and our hearts. And once you start to evaluate the voices in your ears every day, at some point you're almost guaranteed to find somewhere in there bad company lurking in your influence. And you're going to be faced with the decision then, aren't you? Do I challenge that unbiblical, anti-Christian influence and reject it? And if needed, get it out of my life and out of my home? Do I do that? Or do I leave it there, whispering in my earbuds, because I don't want to be narrow and bigoted, because it might cost me a friendship. If that's the temptation you find yourself wrestling with this morning, hear Paul's command. Do not go on sinning. To receive the Spirit's conviction over heretical ideas in our lives and then just let it stay there and toy with my heart, that's sin. Stop doing that. Why does this matter so much? Well, look at the reason Paul gives the Corinthians for waking up. He says, verse 34, some have no knowledge of God. Some where? He says, I say this to your shame, Corinthians. Some in the church. What does this mean? Could there have been Corinthians who became actual church members that didn't even know the true God, who the true God was? That's possible. Look at how they responded to the incestuous man in chapter 6, right? They just let him go on doing what he was doing. Maybe they were that lax toward pagans calling themselves Christians too. I don't know. I would guess that maybe Paul's using a little bit of a hyperbole here. Just a little bit of an exaggeration to shake them awake. But can I just apply this to the most practical way I can for us? What about the kids God's blessed us with, Christians? Can we love our kids enough not to lazily let them coast into heresy and instead to teach them the truth about God? I always like Judges 2. This has been one of my favorite chapters. Such a convicting chapter of the Bible for me. Judges 2, the story is that Joshua and his generation had passed on. They'd done their work and they had gone to their reward. And then it says after Joshua's generation died, there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work he had done for Israel. Now, God forbid that that be how our story is written here, RBC. Can we agree together this morning that even though we can't control who decides to trust in Jesus and who doesn't, we can at least make sure there are none among us who have no knowledge of God? So fathers in this room this morning, can you resolve that you're not going to let any corrupting influence seduce your children into spiritual deception? I know you can't wall off your kids from the world. That's not what I'm asking. You can counter the world's lies by making sure that in your home, the gospel of Jesus, crucified and risen for sinners, is way better known and valued than the ideas of the world. So let me just remind you of that gospel this morning before we celebrate it here at the Lord's table. So visitor, non-Christian, guest, boy or girl, believer, you were put in this world by an eternal, wise, loving, and good God. He made you to know him. He made you to live in connection with him forever. But guess what? Instead of that, we have turned our backs on our Creator. But God loves to show mercy. So what did he do 2,000 years ago? He took for himself a human name, human nature, in order to save sinners. The name of Jesus Christ. When Jesus was 33 years old, he had perfectly kept God's law in our place. For 33 years, he willingly laid down his life to receive the punishment that our sins deserve. Third day after, Jesus miraculously rose from the dead. And today, Jesus still offers God's forgiveness and no opportunity to know our Creator again. People of every nation, we can receive that forgiveness and know God forever. What we have to do is repent of our sin and put all our trust in the name of Jesus. That offer is available to you this morning if you have not done that. So his cross is what we invite Christians to celebrate with us this morning at the Lord's Supper. This meal is a family meal, and so we want to extend this invitation to anyone here who has believed in Jesus for forgiveness, who's walking in repentance, and then who's made that publicly known by being baptized. So hear these words as we celebrate the supper this morning. I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." We're going to eat and drink, proclaiming the Lord's death this morning. Please take some time as the music plays. We're going to examine our hearts, examine the areas in which God has convicted us this morning in his word to repent. And then we're going to put all of our hope and our trust once again in the cross of Jesus and God's grace given to us. And then you're welcome to come forward as you are ready and receive the bread and the fruit of the vine and then return to your seat once more to worship. Let's pray together. Father, give us discernment. Give us wisdom. Your word says you give generously to all without finding fault when we ask. So we as a church and as Christians, we do ask for discernment today. And we do not set aside the means of grace, the means of discernment that you've given us, the gospel that saved us, and your precious word that enlightens us. So may we prize this Bible. May we hear you speak regularly in it. And this morning, may the loudest and the most dominant message in our hearts that we leave with today, may that be that Jesus died for sinners and Jesus died for me and rose again. And I receive your forgiveness, Father, by faith. We love you, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.